الحمد لله رب العالمين وأصلي وأسلم على من بعث رحمة للعالمين نبينا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه أجمعين. So where we left off in the previous week that we were together, we discussed comprehensively the conditions that are required for a sale to take place. Now inshallah what we're going to be looking at is the conditions that one may place within the sale. There's a difference, obviously, conditions of a sale and conditions in a sale, right? Now we're talking about the conditions one can make when they're selling and buying, etc. and so forth. Before, we were talking about what is necessary for the sale to exist in the first place. Now we are talking about what kind of conditions, what kind of stipulations you can make while you're buying and selling. So the scholars, they've divided the condition into valid condition and invalid conditions. So as for valid conditions, this refers to those things which are not prohibited whatsoever by the Sharia. And according to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam's statement, they must be fulfilled. For example, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "Al-Muslimuna ala shurutihim." The Muslims must act according to their conditions. And this is a authentically narrated hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Even if later on, you know, provided it's something which is wholly Islamic, and later on you decide that you should not have made such a condition, no, it's still incumbent upon you to act upon that condition. And of course, as we noted, this is only for that thing which is permissible according to the Sharia. For example, in Islam, we view marriage as a transaction or a contract as well. For example, when a couple is getting married, and the wife makes a stipulation in the marriage contract, saying to the husband that he's not allowed to marry a second wife. Right? I mean, that's an example of a halal stipulation. You know, it's against the spiritual requirements of the Sharia, but it's not specifically against the Sharia, let's put it that way. Likewise, if there's a sister and she wants to complete her studies, while she's married, she can make the stipulation that she wants to, you know, do her studies while she's married. You know, something like that. And as for these conditions, the valid conditions, the scholars of Islam, they divided these conditions into three types. Conditions which are necessary for the contract itself, you know, such as buying and selling, that's absolutely necessary for the contract to occur in the first place. Conditions which are generally part of the contract. For example, you make the condition upon a person, if you delay, you're running a rental car business, let's say, and you say to your customer, if you delay beyond this time that you've mentioned in the contract, 1 month time, I'm going to give you a penalty fee, let's say. And let's say it's something like $20 or so. As we've previously discussed in our previous sessions together, the price which is imposed on the person as a penalty fee, let's say, it should not be exorbitant and it should not be repetitive or in multiples, basically. It should be a one-off fee, basically. As for the third type of condition which is permissible and is valid, it is a condition which is related to a benefit. For example, in the hadith of Jabir radiallahu anh, Jabir radiallahu anh, as we discussed in the previous session that we were together, he sold a camel to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam while they were in the middle of a journey, right? And no money was exchanged. The actual ownership of the camel was exchanged at that time, at that specific period. But Jabir, as we know, in order to get back to Medina, he stipulated to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam that this camel that I've sold to you, I make the condition that you allow me to ride it all the way to back to Medina. Of course, this is a valid condition, you know, something. So, conditions of these, in this kind of format, in this kind of in this kind of fashion are permissible. As for the invalid conditions likewise also fall into three categories. Firstly, that a contract be conditional upon another contract. Why? Because the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he prohibited two transactions. Bay'atain fil bay'. He prohibited a transaction which is contingent upon another transaction. What's an example of this? Well, again, marriage, for example. Let's say we have two brothers. Brother says to the other, if you marry your daughter to my son, I'll marry my daughter to your son. Right? One of the contracts is contingent on the other. Right? Do we understand what's going on? Yeah? Yeah.
Are there more common examples that we should be...
I mean, it can be everyday dealings, business dealings, for example. Let's say, you know, I'll sell to you for this cheap price if you promise me, not promise, if you guarantee me that you're going to buy this other product that I'm selling. Right?
It's like a trading
account. Yeah. It's basically the second item, the second product that's being sold. It's being sold because of what's taking place in the first sale. And this is something which the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam prohibited.
Well, the Rasul said it's like a trading.
Trading?
Trading a car. You know, you've got a used car, you want to buy a new car.
Right.
You use the used car as part of the payment.
No, this is not what we're talking about.
That's different?
That's different. Why? I'll tell you why it's different. Because you're selling that car, and this, in the sale, the amount that you're selling, it goes towards the... the second car, the second sale that you make. You have the option of saying, no, I just want to sell the car and that's it. Yeah? In these other situations, you don't have that option whatsoever. Do we understand the difference? In the first, there's an option to continue with that other secondary transaction. In the other one, there's no option whatsoever. You have to, right? It's part of the condition. Another, would be, for example, if you buy from me, you cannot buy from this other person. Make that kind of condition on him. So two contracts in one singular contract are forbidden as per the Sharia. The Malikis, they allowed some transactions such as qira dijara and sharika, these sorts of things, if they were contingent upon one another. Why? Their simple reason was that these transactions, sharika, like a business deal, where two or more parties come together to do business, they said this is excluded from the general ruling that the Prophet ﷺ specified. Why? Because it's not actually a sale. But nonetheless, the justification seems somewhat weak, and this is why the majority of scholars went against this particular view or this particular ruling. And this issue is an issue, by the way, in home financing. In some of these products which are available in the West, one transaction is always contingent on the second, right? For example, if you look for a house through some of these ijara muntahiya bit tamlik deals. Sometimes, it depends on what is actually taking place and what is the wording of the contract. Sometimes it will be understood that the first transaction, which is to buy the house, to place collateral on the house, to do that sort of thing, and then enter into business with the financing institution, it becomes two contracts sometimes in some cases. Next, in terms of invalid conditions, we have contracts that go against the very wisdom of buying and selling. For example, when a person is selling something, for example, brother Imran, he's selling a bike. And he says to his, the person he's selling to, once the bike becomes old, it's mine again. Right? Once they're no longer making those models, it's mine again. I get to be the owner once again. I mean, there's no real sale taking place in the first place, right? Like, say, for example, once you've bought a car from me, a car, a vehicle. Once that car, it stops working, right? You know, the engine goes faulty, it, you know, falls apart, that sort of thing. That car, it belongs to me once again, right? What's happening here is the owner, the original owner, he wants to maintain some kind of benefit of the item. Even though it's gone out of his possession, he wants some benefit from it. You know, once he's got it back after the engine stops working, maybe he can sell it for spare parts or something like that.
So why would they not just rent it?
Well, you know, what do you mean?
Well, if he wants to make...
This is rent, you know, but this is... for rent, that's perfectly acceptable. But for, you know, a sale to take place, this is not acceptable.
I'm just trying to think of a real example that one would want to be wary of.
Right.
That involved this. And I can't even think of, you know, a likely scenario.
Yeah.
This transaction is very close to the lease purchase. Lease purchase, they call it.
Lease purchase, well, that's... How? That's using a finance company and all sorts of things, so...
But some of them, they say it's
different. High purchase and...
It's sometimes quite common in the Muslim world in some places. For example, the fellow, he comes and installs your fridge, and he says, you know, if it breaks down, give it to me. You know, he'll make a deal. He'll make some kind of agreement. So these are, you know, these issues. They are, you know, errors which some people may fall into. Why? Because they don't realize that the Sharia specifically prohibits such actions. In regards to this, the Prophet ﷺ said, "Man ishtarata shartan laysa fi kitabillahi fahuwa batil, wa in kanat mi'a shart." Whoever makes a condition which is not from the Book of Allah, it is invalid, even if it were 100 conditions. Likewise, thirdly, bay mu'allaq, and this is slightly more common. For example, a sale takes place, you know, from a young man. He's selling a car. And he says, we've agreed on a price. We've sold it for 15,000. And he says, okay, that's fine. I agree on that price. But my father, he's interstate at the moment. When he comes back and he agrees, then I'll let you have the car. It's invalid for a person to do such a act, such a kind of behavior. Why? Because that that transaction is wholly dependent on the action of something which may or may not occur. As we discussed previously, it contains an element of ghadar. You know, that's one of the reasons why there's a prohibition on it. Different issue entirely. We've finished the conditions within a transaction, but so let's enter into a different situation altogether. One of the main features of the Sharia when it comes to buying and selling is that it aims to reduce possibilities of arguments taking place. It aims to reduce possibilities of cheating, possibilities of abuse taking place. For example, on one particular occasion, the Prophet ﷺ, he passed by a seller and he was selling dates. And so the Prophet ﷺ, he decides to inspect the dates a little bit. He takes some off and at the bottom there's inferior dates. And so the Prophet ﷺ asks him, why did you do this? He explains, because he wants to show the better quality dates as opposed to the rotten quality dates. And so the Prophet ﷺ famously, he said, "Man ghashana falaysa minna." Whoever cheats us, he's not from amongst us. If you look at the wording of the hadith of the Prophet ﷺ, it's as though the Prophet ﷺ is declaring something else entirely. But no, what the Prophet ﷺ perhaps intended to say was that it is not the characteristic of a believer, it is not the description of a believer that he engage in such acts. You know, such trivial acts which are basically deluding the people, cheating the people. Because from a, you know, sociological sort of perspective, if a person is stooping so low, cheating in something so small, what about the bigger things? What about aspects, bigger aspects pertaining to religion and so forth? You know, will the people, you know, the common folk, will they take from such a person, you know, other matters, you know, if they were spiritual in nature, religious in nature, if he's not dealing equitably with the people in terms of how he sells his food, how he sells his product, etc. and so forth. And likewise, similarly, the Prophet ﷺ famously said to Abu Dharr radiallahu anhu, قُلِ الْحَقِّ وَلَوْ كَانَ مُرَّ. Say the truth even if it be bitter, even if it is salty, even if it is something that you dislike. And this is, you know, the essence, you know, this is the heart of, you know, Islamic finance, we'll say. It may not be practiced that way, but like so many other things in the world, this is truly the heart of where Islamic transactions lie. You know, once I remember a friend, he was looking in the, you know, second-hand newspaper, basically. And I believe he was buying a car or something like that. And it says in the car description, you know, the car is fine, but it has this problem with the engine. You know, the mirror has this problem. The seats, I have this problem. Immediately from realizing, you know, reading all of this, he realized that this owner, he must be a Muslim. Because no other person would go into so much detail writing about the uyub or the errors or the discrepancies within a particular item or product. And in this, in reality, you know, some people, they have this very materialistic mindset, and they think that if they mention the bad qualities of their product, people will not buy from them. Whereas it's, from my own experiences, personal experiences, it's quite the opposite. Because if you recognize that that person, you know, he's told you the truth, you are more likely to buy from him the second time, the third time, the fourth time, and so forth. If he's, you know, willing, if he's basically quote-unquote man enough to tell you the discrepancies within a product, you're more likely as a consumer, as a customer, to buy from him second time, inshallah. So, Imran, please tell us all the bad qualities of your products. So, you know, from a human perspective, this really is true. I mean, as we mentioned previously, one of the things which historians, even non-Muslim historians, they marvel upon is how you know, Islam spread in Malaysia and Indonesia and this you know, region of the world. It wasn't through warfare, it wasn't through missionary work, rather it was through the work of businessmen. You know, Muslim businessmen, they came to, you know, these corners of the world, they did their business, and people were so impressed by the way they dealt with people in terms of honesty, in terms of having discipline. You know, when the time of prayer came, rather than doing their buying and selling, they just decided to go to prayer instead. So people were generally impressed. You know, there was even the story of, you know, American soldier who was, you know, stationed in the Gulf region because of, you know, the Gulf War, basically. And he was spending some time in Saudi Arabia. Obviously, there was a base there at the time. And he was trying to do some buying in some of the souks in Jeddah, I believe. Allah knows best where. But he was saying that he was amazed by the fact that he was handing over the shopkeeper money in order to buy something, buy some jewelry. And the man in the store, he was saying, no, 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 get out, get out, get out. Why? Because it's this time of prayer. He's handing him over money, like hundreds of dollars of money. And this man is telling him, no, 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 get out, later, later, after Salah. When Salah finishes, you come back. You know, it goes against, so this kind of behavior, this kind of non-materialistic, non-capitalistic kind of thinking, it is an excellent tool for dawah. You know, and this is something perhaps does not occur to many of us. So much so to the very extent that I once had a friend in Melbourne, and he used to say to me, if you are looking for something secondhand, whether it be furniture, computers, or, you know, a car, and you see the name Ahmad or Muhammad, don't buy from him. Right? Why? Because, you know, some people, they fall into this trap, they fall into this error of, you know, selling you a lemon, selling you something very dodgy in the first place. not remembering Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, not remembering that they're going to have to deal with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala one day. You know, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in his book, Walaykum As-salam, وَيْلٌ لِلْمُطَفِّفِينَ الَّذِينَ هُمْ إِذَا اكْتَالُوا عَلَى النَّاسِ يَسْتَوْفُونَ وَإِذَا كَالُوهُمْ أَوْ وَزَنُوهُمْ يَخْسِرُونَ أَلَا يَظُنُّ أُولَٰئِكَ أَنَّهُمْ مَبْعُوثُونَ. This is talking about a people whom the Quran talks about, you know, people from, you know, past peoples, the people of Shu'aib, who, you know, when they weighed the weightage of a person, they added extra, right? They did very dodgy things. They did very unethical things. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala asked the rhetorical questions, do they not realize that they are going to be raised from the dead? Do they not realize that they're going to eventually encounter Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? You know, this is very sort of, for someone who contemplates on this, this is a very touching lesson. Touching lesson. Why? Because the Quran, look, it's one of its main and focal messages is the message of Tawheed. But one of the other focal messages, focal points that the Quran it raises again and again, is justice. You know, this is what made the Muslims popular. This is what made the Muslims strong. This is what made the people, the Muslims respectable amongst the populaces. Muslims originally they were always concerned about the justice of the people, the welfare of the people. You know, the first message among the first messages which comes down from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is a order to help the unjust, those who have been plagued by injustice, like the girls, like the orphans that have been buried underneath the ground, the sands. You know, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells us about the injustice that is taking place with them, and this is a focal point of the Quran, justice itself, justice, and the entire Sharia is based on justice. And, you know, and if it's not, then it's not truly following the principles by which the Sharia is based upon. Yeah. You know, likewise, you know, there's even the famous story of Ali radiallahu an. During one particular battle, he loses a shield. And a Jewish man seems to have that shield later on. You know, the only explanation as far as Ali radiallahu an is concerned is that this Jewish man, he found this shield, you know, somewhere on the battlefield, and he's using it as his own. And so this case was taken up to court. You know, not non-Islamic court, but rather, you know, the court of the Khilafah. And the judge was Umar radiallahu an. And Umar radiallahu an, he governs against Ali radiallahu an. And look at the justice of Islam, you know. And due to this justice, it was a means for this Yahudi, for a means for this Jew to enter Islam. Likewise, even in this incident, you know, Ali radiallahu an looked as though he was angry. And, you know, Umar asked him, you know, why are you upset? Is it because I judged against you, I ruled against you? And he says, no, because you called me by my kunya instead of my name, right? That was the reason, you know. He thought he was getting special privilege by being called by his kunya rather than his name, Ali. And this is, you know, look how the Muslims were, look how the Muslims used to be, and look where we are right now. If you go to some of our Muslim countries, it's very common. You're cheating, lying, stealing, it's all there, unfortunately. And this is one of the issues I want to talk about, but I'll talk about it now. And that is the concept of najish. For example, the Prophet ﷺ forbade artificial inflation of prices. Yeah. In some of our countries, if you do some buying and selling, whether it be fruits, whether it be vegetables, whatever other item, you know, in some cases, people will artificially inflate the value of the item. If they realize this guy is from outside, he doesn't know much, he doesn't know what's going on, they'll artificially increase the price. So much so that you're paying more than you actually need to be paying. Right? And this is something which, you know, Prophet ﷺ forbade. And it's happening in our countries more than it is happening in other people's countries. But before we go on to that, I want to talk also about A prohibition which is also taken lightly in our times, and that is selling upon the sale of your brother. Right? The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, no man should sell over his brother. What does this mean? What does selling upon the sale of your brother actually mean? It means, for example, if I'm selling to brother Imran, I'm saying to him, I've got a laptop, I'm selling it to you for $2,000. And brother Zikron, he comes along and says, you know, I've got a laptop too, it's better than Furqan's, it's 1,500. Yeah? This is bay' ala al bay'. Yeah? Bay' ala bay' akhik. Yeah? Only if you know. Likewise, the same situation applies if I was going to use an older brother, but let's use Hamza for this example because it's safer. Let's say Hamza, he's planning on getting married, right? And someone knows that Hamza has made the khitbah to this Muslim family's girl, engagement, offer for engagement, offer to marry basically. And he realizes, no, I should get in there first. And so he tries to get in there, and he tries to, sell himself a little better, so much so that, this girl thinks, this guy is, he's much more richer than Hamza, he's got much more wealth, he's got much more everything, I should marry him instead. Yeah? This is haram. Yeah? Just like the first transaction, this transaction too is invalid. What can make it allowable is if the girl's family, or if the girl herself, she is the one who approaches, another suitor. So there's a difference here. The difference is if someone, let's put it in business context once again. If you are approaching and saying to the person, I've got a better product, while your brother is actually selling, that is prohibited. But if you, the one who is purchasing, goes to another seller, that is allowed, inshallah. But can we understand the reasons as to why this is something which is prohibited? It's basically because it provokes enmity within Muslims. Hardship, anger, jealousy, that sort of thing. And the Sharia, part of the Sharia, one of the themes of the Sharia is brotherhood. It wants to take care of the brotherhood of the Muslimin. Everything, of course, that leads to enmity, anything that leads to any kind of hatred, jealousy, etc. and so forth, becomes haram itself.
So it's basically only haram if the seller initiates this.
Yeah.
Right? But if the buyer is canvassing for best and final offers, that's okay, right?
Yes.
Okay.
Yeah. But you as a seller, you should not come in between, these two people. Unless you know for sure that, he's not interested in that particular transaction, and then you have your opportunity later on. So there's a clear difference between the two that we've mentioned. But having said that, look, we need to ask the question, let's say it does occur. Is this still valid? Majority of scholars say it's invalid. There are some scholars who say it's invalid, but it goes against what we know. Because Ibn Khudama, rahmatullah alayhi, he says, if he goes against that and does the transaction, then the transaction is invalid because it is forbidden, and the prohibition implies that it is invalid. So the transaction itself becomes invalid. Right? And some, unfortunately, the case is, because of people's ignorance, some of the time, this is how marriage is conducted with people. Right? I just remembered an issue that I needed to discuss earlier on in regards to conditions. And that is question, when is the time to make conditions?
Before the sale?
Before the sale? What does that mean, before the sale, though? Right, very good. Negotiation. I mean, we call this majlis al-aqd in very fiqhi terminology. terminology, and it doesn't translate very well, but literally it would be like the sitting place of the contract. But in reality, it's not a place where you sit down and discuss the contract. It's basically the negotiation period with the meeting of the minds, basically, and it can take place over a day or so. Some scholars limit it to 3 days. In reality, it's dependent on urf, on the custom of the people. What's regarded as the negotiation period with regards to the custom of the people. And in this time, you can make whatever conditions you like, however you like, and so forth. Okay, yeah.
So does that mean that the auctions...
I was going to ask you right that as well. Let's talk about that. What about auctions? What do you think about that? Based on what we said. According to that, no. Right. So, we discussed last week when we were together a very important shada'i principle. And that is what? And that is, everything is halal in the sharia except if there is proof otherwise. Right? Right? So, we have auctions in Islam. What do we say about auctions in Islam? So, here is the proof for auctions in Islam. Jabir radiallahu anhu, the same Jabir that we talked about last week, he said, a man had decided that a slave of his would be manumitted after his death, but later on he was in need of money. So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam took the slave and said, who will buy this slave from me? And one of the companions bought him, and he, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, handed the slave over to him. So basically what the hadith actually implies is, as Ibn Hajar actually says, that the very fact that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is coming out and announcing to the people who will buy this slave, it's basically as though he's auctioning off the slave. People are naming prices and he's saying no. And then they're saying this and then they're saying that. The exception to this general rule that you've mentioned is auctioning. Auctioning is permissible according to the Sharia. Even Imam Bukhari, when he classified this particular hadith, he classified it in a chapter called Selling by Auction. This was part of the fiqh of Imam Bukhari, rahmatullah alayh, in that whenever he collected hadith, the titles he gave the chapters, it indicates how he viewed the meanings or the benefits of those particular hadith that he gathered. So what are the, nonetheless, there are some scholars who had some criticisms in regards to, the auction sale. For example, some scholars such as Imam Al-Awza'i, Hanafi scholar, said that auctions can be used only to sell booty and inherited goods. Right? And the proof they use is a hadith which basically says that the Messenger of Allah, sallallahu alayhi wasallam, he forbade any one of you from seeking to outbid one another except in the case of booty and inherited goods. So this is their proof. Our response to this particular hadith would be, number one, this hadith is weak. And since it is weak, it cannot be used as a proof, as a powerful proof at least. And the hadith that we previously mentioned, the hadith of Jabir, it's general in its ruling. And therefore it can be used in a general sense, in a general application. Likewise, Ibn al-Arabi, famous jurist, not Ibn Arabi, Ibn al-Arabi. There's Ibn al-Arabi, he's a famous jurist, but Ibn Arabi, stay away from this man. Ibn Arabi, as we discussed in our classes on Tawheed, he was one of those heretics who actually went to the extent of saying that, Allah is residing with me, in me, inside me, inside of a pig, he's everywhere. This is Ibn Arabi, without the Alif Lam. As for Ibn al-Arabi, nothing wrong with him, inshallah. Okay. So Ibn al-Arabi, rahmatullahi alayhi, he said, there is no point on restricting auctions only to these two kinds. There is no difference between these goods and others. They are all the same. So historically, classically speaking, you know, these scholars, they did not see a problem with auctioning. Right? And there were some scholars who went to the extent of saying that auctions are makruh, meaning disliked. Makruh basically means, you know, with the exception of the Ahnaf, the Hanafis, in their original texts, makruh means, it's a different category of haram basically. But as for the rest, makruh basically implies something which is disliked. If it is done too often, perhaps it could lead to the haram itself. This is what makruh is. So their proof is, I heard the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam forbid selling by auction. You know, and they have a very sort of open text which says that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam forbade auctioning. Again, what's the response? This hadith is weak and it cannot be used as a proof. Why? Because one of the narrators is Ibn Lahi'a, right? A known narrator who was not reliable, nor was he trustworthy. And you know, these are, as for auctioning, this is where we leave it. But we've got one more, and then we can have some more discussion, inshallah. The city dweller selling the goods of a desert dweller. This is not so pertinent for us in our time, and I'll explain why. Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "A buyer should not urge a seller to restore a purchase so as to buy it himself." Do not practice najish, we talked about that already. And a town dweller, a city dweller, should not sell goods to a desert dweller. For him, on behalf of him. Why? Because in that time, the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, you know, the Bedouins, they had their own culture altogether. They lived in the desert basically. They had very little interaction with the people of the cities basically. And we know they had that the fact that they had a whole culture to themselves was, you know, evidenced by the Sunnah itself. You know, in the Sunnah, a man even comes to the masjid of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and openly urinates in the masjid. Why? Because they had their entire culture is different. You know, they have the same similar language. They have, you know, very similar traditions, etc. and so forth. But they have very, put it another way, unrefined practices. Such as, you know, urinating in masjids. You know, in this particular Arab, this particular Bedouin, he did not see anything wrong with what he was doing. He was doing whatever he was doing ignorantly. You know, when the Sahaba radiallahu anhum were pouncing to, you know, thrash this man, you know, how dare he urinate in the masjid of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. The Prophet, knowing full well what kind of background he was coming from, he said, no, don't do anything. And just, you know, as a side note, this indicates to us, you know, the wisdom of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam when dealing with others. It indicates to us what? That when a person deal with others, they try to look at the background of a person and try to deal with that person based on that. You cannot, practically speaking, and even according to the Sunnah, you cannot deal with every single person in the same way. The wisdom of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was such that he tried to approach people in a way that was palatable to them. For example, when the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam used to speak with Abu Bakr, he used to lower his voice, you know, he used to speak very, you know, humbly. Because why? Because this is how Abu Bakr was. You know, he was a very decent man with a very tender heart. And when he used to speak with Umar radiallahu anhu, Umar was a very young man initially through the his initial period that he embraced Islam. He was a young man. And his character as such was, you know, he was one who enjoyed taking action, being decisive. You know, this was his character. And as such, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam spoke to him in a tone that was similar to Umar's. You know, Umar used to speak sternly, and the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam used to speak sternly with him as well. Right? This is how, you know, Islam basically teaches, or the Sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam teaches, how we should try to relate to the people, how we should try to communicate to the people, you know, taking into account their personalities, their backgrounds, and so forth. So in regards to this particular prohibition, a town dweller should not sell the goods for a desert dweller. What this basically means is a Bedouin, he has some goods. You know, he made some goods, be it, you know, leather pouches or something like that, and he wants to sell them. Because he does not have a very, solid foundation in regards to monetary issues, you know, how much these things, items sell for, etc. and so forth, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam forbade in order to, you know, give the Bedouin justice, basically. And, you know, obviously the conditions that it is allowed are, you know, for example, the desert dweller, he brings goods for sale only. If he's bringing goods for sale, then of course it's prohibited. If the desert dweller is taking the time to study the market, there is no prohibition. The city dweller should not approach the desert dweller, but vice versa is permissible. In our times, it's not so much of an issue. Why? Because nowadays, you know, we just at a click of a button, basically, you have access to, financial data, financial information, etc. and so forth. But nonetheless, at the very least, what this does indicate to us, what this does show us is that if there is someone who is ignorant of the prices, etc. and so forth, we should not willy-nilly take advantage of his situation, right? We should be just with him. We should be equitable with him. This is what, you know, the Sharia, the spirit of the Sharia basically teaches us. You know, this is what it encourages us to do. So this is basically where I'd like to finish off. Are there any comments or any things that anyone wants to add? It's permissible to an extent. For example, I'll give you another. I don't want to mention the industry it is, otherwise you might know what example it is, what I'm talking about. But in Melbourne, for example, there's two businesses owned by Muslims, and they're the only ones who are doing this business. Part of the guidance of the Sharia is that it prohibits monopolies. It does not want monopolies to exist, you know. For example, you know, part of the wisdom why we give zakah is كَيْ لَا يَكُونُ دُولَةً بَيْنَ أَغْنِيَاءِ مِنْكُمْ, so that it is not becoming a monopoly within the hands of the rich amongst you. Part of the wisdom of zakah, and this is something we'll be discussing in the following week, inshallah. But in any case, when there is an opportunity by which you will, through your actions, give a great deal of harm to the other party, especially when he is Muslim, this is something haram. If you want to drop the prices, you can drop the prices, with the proviso that, you know, the other party is able to do that as well. But you cannot cut the prices to such an extent that it totally undercuts your competitor, especially if he's Muslim. Yeah. I mean, if you are a big corporation, a big company, and the little guy, he can't lower his prices to such an extent as your big corporation can do, now, this is haram. You can't, especially if he's Muslim. Like, you can't take him out of the market altogether. Yeah, it's. I mean, it's against the spirituality of the Sharia. You know, basically. You know, it's basically essentially what we've been discussing in regards to the prohibition of selling upon your brother.
It's not predatory prices.
What's he talking about?
He's talking about looking at other shops to maintain.
Yeah.
So he hasn't dropped it. So he's making a loss
Right. Yeah, exactly.
But just to make, be competitive.
Yeah, I've clarified that. If there is no danger of, you know, that sort of thing, you know, you're out to get a person, destroy him or that sort of thing, then there's no harm in it. Why? Because they'll do the same thing. They'll drop their price as well. And obviously, if their businesses are basically similar to each other, they won't drop it beyond a certain amount. And the other issue is that even if Brother Imran, he sells his products for a dollar or two higher than in his competitor, it may even be the case that his, you know, competitor's customers, they'll go to the competitor for various reasons. Maybe he's close by, maybe it's because, you know, he's related to them, maybe it's because, you know, they like his service, you know, it depends, you know. So something like that is not so harmful. What I was actually talking about is something which is purposely out to undercut, you know, the competitor. And this is something which happened in Melbourne, by the way. So much so that one Muslim business, it essentially took out the other Muslim business. So much so that, you know, there was no, opportunity for this other brother that was running this business. He couldn't compete. And as such, he was totally undercut. And the prohibition comes when you you know, your person is making the deal with a certain businessman or certain you know, tradesperson, whatever the case may be, whatever the term you might want to use. And while they're doing it, he says, "I've got this for this much amount of money," right? The other reason is, as we mentioned, monopoly. The Sharia does not want a monopoly to take place. You know, if a person sells for too little, it's perhaps also indicative of the fact that, you know, he can do so on a regular basis, you know, to the extent that he can undercut everyone amongst him. So this is what we're talking about, someone who sells so low that he can destroy all of his competitors, right? And even as a business principle, you know, it is said that when there's competition, you know, business, it increases or, you know, improves, basically. And you can run a list of businesses which have no competitors, and, you know, they're just, you know, abysmal in terms of services. I mean, I'm sure you can think of examples yourself. Any other discussion points? I saw you this morning.
This morning?
Yeah, at the bus stop. Yeah. He was with his family. So. Yes.
If we pay on the spot, like $4 or something, so in that case, is it halal for us? I mean, if the data is the
With some issues, you can't. You would be perfectly correct in saying that. When you're doing business with a bank, an Islamic bank, for example, and let's say for whatever crazy reason, the bank, Islamic bank, says, "Okay, if you pay early, we'll reduce the price that you're going to pay," right? This, it's reversed interest. The only way that would be something like this would be permissible is because, as we know, the way banks work is they work on percentages. If such a condition was worked out from the very beginning, that you pay on this time, and you know your prices will be low, etc., then that would be fine. But in regular circumstances, no. Is it related to
hex debt?
Yeah, yeah. Okay, we'll talk about hex. Let me just finish this this part of the thing. Thing is, the Sharia has no problems in regards to changing prices based on timings. Let me give you a very basic example. For example, a tailor, he's making suits and clothes and these sorts of things. He's saying, if I make it for you in one day, I charge you 500. If I make it for you in 1 week, 300. If I make it for you in 2 weeks, 200. Right? So the reason why this, you know, the price differences are taking place, not because of the difference in the product, but the service that is taking place. Because the tailor in this case, he's exerting himself even more in providing you the suit in one day. And in some countries, by the way, this is what they do. In Hong Kong, like, you go there, my uncle was telling me about this. He was saying that in some of these places, China, Hong Kong, etc., if you go to the markets, they'll measure you, and you go out and have a meal, have some tea, and when you come back, the suit's ready. Why? Because they get 10 guys basically to work on one suit, right? So this is basically, you know, example we're saying. You're actually paying for the service that is attached to that card, right? So by paying early, you know, the early bird discount, there is nothing wrong with that, Islamically speaking. Why? Because of the service. Yes.
Same action company, same bus, same people, same everything is there. Just if I if I give them the money deposit earlier, I get discount. If I don't give them the money earlier, if I purchase the ticket on spot,
you're right.
I have to give them more money.
Yeah, yeah.
But here, I'm not going to be cheated. I'm going to be benefited.
Of course. No. Yeah, yeah. The benefit here, as we mentioned, the benefit in that case that I mentioned, it was the benefit that was being given to this, or the issue that was in question was the timing and the effort that was being produced. In this case, the benefit that is being given to the bus company is liquidity itself. You know, since they're getting the money earlier, it helps them basically run their business, do their activities, etc., and so forth. So for that reason, they're giving you, you know, a discount, let's say, or a lower price.
Then, why not the same concept also for other others, so whoever gets the money earlier, the interest is basically time utilized factor. If I repay the money earlier, the interest is less. If I repay the money later, interest rate is more than if I take from the bank. Isn't it the same concept?
No, I mean, what the difference is, look, we talked about two types of interests. We talked about nasi'a and we talked about fadl. Nasi'a is that type of interest which can multiply, right? Compound, as they say in English. For example, if I make a payment, and you know that thing still hasn't been done, like my fine still hasn't been paid, that amount compounds. So last month I was owing $50 because I did not pay my fine, and next month my fine amount has increased to 100 because I still haven't paid my fine, and next month if I don't pay it, 200, right, or whatever the case may be. This is compounding interest, you know. This is nasiya basically. As for, we also mentioned this in our second session together. As for riba in delayed riba and riba in fadl, it's still nasiya actually. The riba of delay, it will only occur with certain items, right? Such as gold with gold, silver with silver, barley with barley, and these items specifically. If I were to purchase an item from Brother Imran over here, and I offered him a check, there would be nothing wrong with that, right? Provided it's not these items that we talked about. Obviously, if I was purchasing gold, and I wish someday I had to have the money to purchase gold, it would be an issue, because gold we don't buy on credit. Yeah? So, you know, and the proof behind this is because of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam's practice himself. He purchased barley from a Yahudi, from a Jew. And as we mentioned, you know, one of the six items is barley itself, barley. And he used as his collateral a shield, his shield. Right? So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam basically bought on credit, you know, it was a delayed transaction essentially. He bought barley and he left his shield as a collateral. So riba in delay or in quality can only occur with these six items, unless if they're traded with like, basically. So it does not really fall, based on what we've just said very quickly so far, it does not really apply to what we've mentioned in your example. And I hope that makes sense. Even, let's put it in another situation, another scenario. You know, even if I'm selling a car, let's say I've finished my job here in Canberra, I'm going back to Melbourne to stay in Melbourne, and I want to sell, you know, my car. I got a better car and I want to sell my old car. And since I'm going to Melbourne, maybe look, I've changed the, because of the difficulty attached, you know, on the first day probably I said, you know, I'm selling it for 15,000. But maybe things have changed a week later. A week later things have gotten even worse. You know, I want to get rid of it as soon as I can. So now I'm saying 12,000. Take off 12,000. So circumstances can actually change the value of an item or a service. And that's basically what's taking place with your cheaper card. Because the circumstances which are benefiting the producer, which is the bus station, the bus company, they're selling it for that, they're making that benefit for you. If you buy it now, earlier, then you can, you know, have it for this price or whatever. So I hope that makes sense, inshallah. Is there anything else? Sorry, you had something to say.
I said the accident with the same.
Yeah, yeah.
If you pay it off early, you get 30% discount.
Yeah, yeah. But as we know, that's entirely based on riba, you know, that's a different situation altogether. You know, it's an unfortunate thing that, you know, some of our brothers and some of our sisters, they don't entirely understand what's going to be taking place once this budget actually takes place, or, you know, once the effects of this budget actually come in. No, because the thing is, go ahead.
Is that logic, I mean, that is more logical to make this transaction halal and that transaction haram? Is it more logical?
I mean, look, the nature of that hex issue is that once you begin the transaction itself, you know, part and parcel of the transaction is interest. You know, it's very clear. Like, the transaction itself, it's based on interest. Like, and not only that, it's variable, it can be compounding, you know. So it's a world of difference. Like, it's like peaches and oranges, basically. What are you talking about?
The interest rate that the government applies for X debt is not the same as you would a bank.
It's indexing. Yeah. But I mean, it may be a small amount, but it's still in interest. Because we're actually looking at what actually goes on inside of the transaction itself. You know, it may be the case sometime you're the one who benefits, which is not that likely. But it's, you know, either sometimes you're the impressor or you're the oppressed, basically. if you want to put it into different contexts. But now, like with the changes that are actually going to occur, it's even worse than, you know, the situation we have at the moment. Like proper, you know, interest, you know, university interest systems which are similar to what's going on in the USA. So even worse, you know, situation for, you know, the younger brothers and sisters who are going to going off and study at university. So, Allahumma sta'an.
Could you just explain more?
What do you mean?
About the new system now.
Oh. Now, the major problem with the previous system, or the current system, is that it's just based on indexing, which is, it's still interest, but it's not as bad. The example, the situation that we're going to have, once the budget is passed, when it's put into place, etc., and so forth, is there's going to be real interest that people are going to have to be paying back. Just as, you know, you would be paying back a bank on interest rates, you know, you'd be doing the same for your education, essentially. So it's a different, like, it's even worse. Like, the amount, you know, Muslim students will be paying back if they go to university on you know, college, you know, university help or fee help or whatever, they're actually going to be paying real interest in comparison to, you know, minute variable, you know, rates in interest. You know, it's a different thing. With indexing, due to what takes place, you have, you know, a low variable of interest taking place. It's a low amount, but it's still interest. But with this, it's much larger. Like, you will be paying interest based on percentages, essentially. 2% interest rate, you know, and so forth.
The reason I'm just raising this thing...
Your children.
Yeah. Some people going to university.
Yeah, I agree, it will. It definitely will.
If the law is going to be
interest-based... It will, it will. It will, it definitely will. I mean, this is something we should have been, you know, as a community, thinking about 10 years ago, 20 years ago.
That is an option. I mean, you pay upfront. Yeah. You pay
30%
less.
Yeah. But not everyone can do that. Like, not everyone is in a position to do that. As the brother said himself, it may stop several people from going to university in the first place. Those from well-off families and so forth, educated families, etc., it may not make a huge difference for them. Yeah, yeah. But it's still not good. Like, it's just Americanizing the entire system. Like, where...
That's a different subject, all right?
Yeah. Of course. No, I mean, what happens is essentially, like, in America, the American experience...
That is way more expensive.
Yeah, yeah. I mean, it's going to go... It's getting there eventually. It's going to go in that direction. Yeah, where rather than focusing on their education, they're focusing on, you know, making money as well. Yeah, it's a different issue. I mean, yeah, obviously we're talking about I finished that topic. We're talking about in general sense as well.
How the government policy of how it funds higher education is a different thing.
Right, I agree. Yeah.
Well, if you look into the light of religiously,
yeah,
it suggests something very dangerous.
For both of Quran's already has, right? If you don't pay up front and you go down the hex path, you engage in a robot transaction. Right?
Right?
Right.
Right.
No ifs or buts.
Yeah.
That's clear to me, yeah.
I'll just go back to the bus business. What I'm telling you is...
So we went to university and now we're back at the bus stop.
The guy actually, he drives buses, isn't it?
Okay.
Why mile car or something or whatever you do. It's just it costs them when you do the cash entry, the driver does that, and also the time. Because they have the driver are very sort of, they have to be on this spot on this time.
Mm.
They have minutes to play with.
Okay.
So that's why they're doing it. It's nothing, action is not getting.
All right. Okay, fair enough. So what's happening?
The costs.
Yeah.
Are you paid up front, there
possible because they have less people having to handle real cash. And
cash,
all
yeah.
Kind of yeah, well, that sounds like a good reason.
And this one, if you go in halal and rafting, like, over for a diplomatic mission, if it's a halal, you know, it's a hajj thing, and we completely stop it.
Why?
No cash handling anymore. We don't do with the... We don't do with dealing with any cash or any checks or anything anymore.
Okay.
So this is, we can say this is, so if you go to the house, and it's, if you think on that part, why it's happening? I mean, I have a cash, $8,000, I'll go and give it to you and say, look, I'm going for cash. No.
Okay. Did everyone record that? Did we get that on tape? Brother's giving me $8,000. Okay. Okay, so Jazakallah, the good comment. Jazakallah. So we'll end here, inshallah. And next week we'll be together. We'll start preparing for Ramadan by talking about some of the fiqh of zakat. And it's a very important topic. You know, I advise you to invite some of your friends, etc. Why? Because when people, generally people pay their zakat in Ramadan, and usually during Ramadan, it's I get the most calls I ever get during the year asking about zakat, you know. And most often it's usually very basic kind of questions. And especially brothers like Imran who are managing their business, they should know how to calculate the zakat on their inventory and so forth as well. So I look forward to seeing you all inshallah next week. Jazakumullah khair.